Today we come to the final paragraph of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here in the Gospel of Matthew. And without a doubt, the Sermon on the Mount, as we have seen, is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest teacher the world has ever known, Jesus, the Son of God. Our first lesson on Matthew 5 was almost a year ago. We did the first lesson on August 8th of 22. So it's been almost a year that we've been in chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is the 42nd sermon that I have preached on these three chapters. And yet, as we finish it, I feel like, at least for me, that we have barely scratched the surface of its marvelous truths. We could study this sermon for the rest of our lives and not come away with everything, I think, that the Lord intends for us to. There is so much truth that the Lord brings here in the Sermon on the Mount. But I hope that one thing has been crystal clear. God demands righteousness. The only way, Jesus has shown, the only way to enter the kingdom of God is to be righteous. Jesus taught back up in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God," or the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus showed that God's standard of righteousness, all throughout this sermon, he has shown that God's standard of righteousness is more than that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's more than just an external conformity to the law of God, to the commandments that God has given. It must be rather an internal righteousness of the heart, so much so that it will result in us being different, completely different from the rest of the world. In this sermon, Jesus taught at the end of chapter 5, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And Jesus' teaching has shown us very clearly how far we fall short of God's perfection. How far short we fall of the righteousness of God. And that would be, for us, that would be a terrifying revelation were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth to give his life for us so that our sins could be forgiven and God could make us righteous through the death and resurrection of Christ. We know really from the whole New Testament that through Christ's death and his resurrection, God saves sinners. And that is such good news. That's the gospel that Matthew has been presenting, that Mark presents, that Luke presents, that John presents, that the apostles present in the rest of the New Testament. God saves sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and he died for them. His righteousness is imputed to us when we believe and we are justified, given a right standing with God, given the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus teaches us in this sermon that righteousness before God, that right standing before God, and the right character that results from it, that righteousness before God comes as a result of seeking it as a gift from of God's grace. Jesus taught at the beginning in chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do they hunger and thirst for it? Because they don't have it, right? We hunger and thirst because we need God's righteousness. It comes not to those who earn it, because no one can. It comes to those who hunger and thirst for it, who seek after it. Jesus said in his invitation for this sermon in chapter 7, verse 7, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. This is his invitation for you to come and ask God, and he will give you the righteousness of Christ. Why does he do it? Not because of what we've done, not even because of our asking or our seeking, our knocking. He does it because God is good, because of his grace. He said that your heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. Because he loves us. And so we are to ask and seek this righteousness as a gift from God. And God gives that gift of righteousness by his grace because he is a good father. And the rest of the New Testament shows that this righteousness comes as the gift of God's grace by faith in Jesus Christ, in his atoning death and his resurrection. And what Jesus makes clear in his teaching is that those who are his disciples, remember he's teaching this whole sermon to his disciples. He called his disciples to himself and he began to teach them. It says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. Jesus makes clear that those who are his disciples, those who have this gift of salvation, they will then live holy, righteous lives. Jesus came not only to save us from the penalty of sin, which is death, and the second death, which is that eternal punishment in hell, eternal separation from God. He not only came to save us from the penalty of sin, he came to save you practically from sin. And what Jesus' sermon shows is that those who have been given God's gift of righteousness must live righteously. Listen, can I really convince myself that, or anyone else, or especially can I convince God that I am righteous in God's sight if there is no hint of righteousness in my daily life? And that is what the conclusion to Jesus' sermon is all about. The warning that Jesus gives is that even though people live without any semblance of Christ in their lives, they still manage to convince themselves, to deceive themselves, that they're saved, that they're on their way to heaven, that they're righteous in God's sight. There may be no trace of the beatitude in their character. They may not be salt and light in this world, giving glory to God their Father. They may not have any obedience to the law of God, or if it is, it's simply superficial. Their religion is only skin deep It's all for a show for everyone else. They love the things of this world rather than loving God. They hypocritically judge others, and they're on the broad, easy road that leads to destruction. And yet, they still manage to convince themselves that they are saved, that they are on their way to heaven. Jesus warned about this false assurance in verses 21 through 23 that we looked at last time. Listen to it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus taught here that there are many people who will call him Lord and even perform religious things in his name, and they never really know him. He doesn't know them. He never had a relationship with them. They never did the will of the Father. They had an empty profession and a life of lawlessness, Jesus said. They were not righteous. They substituted a false profession and religious works for the righteousness of God that is in Christ. And they may have fooled others, and they may even have fooled themselves. But on the day of judgment, they could not fool God. Christ confesses to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And now as we come to the final paragraph in verses 24 through 27, Jesus gives us an illustration where he demonstrates the folly of merely hearing his word but not doing it. Jesus insists that neither a verbal profession, like we saw in verses 21 through 23, or an intellectual knowledge, that is, those who just hear, like we see in verses 24 through 27, neither of those can substitute for a life that has been transformed by Christ. John Stott summarizes the conclusion of Jesus' sermon writing this, so Jesus confronts us with himself, sets before us the radical choice between obedience and disobedience, and calls us to an unconditional commitment of mind, will, and life to his teaching. The way he does it is to warn us of two unacceptable alternatives. First is a mere verbal profession, and secondly, a merely intellectual knowledge. And neither can be a substitute for obedience. The question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, enthusiastic things about Jesus, nor whether we hear his words, listening, studying, pondering, memorizing until our minds are stuffed with his teaching, but whether we do what we say and do what we know. In other words, whether the lordship of Jesus, which we profess, is one of our life's major realities. Jesus illustrates this, as I said, with the story of two men who built two houses on two different foundations with two drastically different results. Jesus uses house building, I think, here as a way to describe how people build their lives and whether their lives will stand in the end, whether their lives will stand up in the judgment as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. First, let's look at the similarities of the builders. The two people Jesus pictures here have several important characteristics that they have in common. Let me just point some out. They both heard the words of Christ. The opening words of Jesus to each of the builders are exactly the same. Look at it, verse 24. It says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine. And then verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine. It applies to everyone, right? Whoever, everyone. It applies to all of us. There will be no exceptions to what Jesus teaches about either builder in this story. And notice also the importance of the hearing. We must hear Jesus' words. Hearing's important. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul writes, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What do they hear? Jesus says, these sayings of mine. Everything that Jesus has been teaching. And more than that, the whole word of God. In fact, in the original language, the words translated of mine, where Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine, that of mine is in the emphatic position. That means that he's stressing the relationship that he himself has with his words. These are his words, and he cannot be separated from them. The thing these builders have in common is they both hear Jesus' teaching. Both heard exactly the same words from exactly the same Lord. Second similarity is this. They both built houses. Right? It's not that one of them built a house and the other one didn't. Both built houses. Each of these people built a house based on their understanding of what Jesus said. House in this parable is a picture of what? It's a picture of our life. We're all building a life. You are building a life. I'm building a life. Step by step, stone by stone, decision by decision, minute by minute, day by day, you are building a life. And you only get one chance to do it. Listen, we don't want to waste it. Right? They both built houses and they both built in a similar place. In fact, they were close enough to the other house that it seems like the same storm affected both houses. And they both built similar houses. Jesus says nothing about their houses being different. They may have used similar materials with a similar design. And probably from outward appearances, they looked similar. Could hardly tell them apart from the outside. And when I think about these similarities that we have between the wise builder and the foolish builder, I can't help but think about the similarities there are between those who are true Christians and those who are Christians in name only. You know, it's sometimes hard to tell them apart. They may both go to church. They both hear the same sermons and attend the same Bible classes. And they bow their heads at the same prayers. Now, often they say prayers in much the same way. And they talk the same kind of talk. and they profess the same kind of doctrines. And what's more, as we learn from Jesus' words in verses 21 through 23, they may even profess the same Lord enthusiastically. Lord, Lord! They may even do works in His name. Final similarity is that both houses were tested. Jesus uses the identical language to describe the testing. You'll see it there. In verse 25, he says, "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house." He says the exact same thing in verse 27. "Then the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house." Both builders built a house. Both houses were tested by the storm. What's the storm? Well, some view the storm as the trials of this life. And certainly the Bible talks about the trials of life in that way at times. All people will face storms in this life, and often these trials reveal whether your faith in Christ is genuine or not. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, when he writes about the various trials that we face, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's a sense in which that might be true, but I think that the storm here primarily pictures, it's a symbol of the final judgment of God upon our life. You see, because that's the context, right? If you back all the way up to verses 13 and 14, Jesus talks about going in through the narrow gate. He urges you to go in through the narrow gate and to take the hard way that leads to life. There are only a few who find it, he says in verse 14. But he says there are many who enter by the wide gate and take the broad way that leads to destruction. And so the difference here is between life and destruction. And then as you go down to verses 21 through 23, Jesus talks about in verse 22, many will say to me, in that day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of his judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not? And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is the final judgment of Jesus Christ. In fact, the first word in verse 24 points us to that, doesn't it? Therefore, Jesus has just talked about those who make this false profession of Christ and have said they've done all these things for Christ and Christ never knew them. He talks about what will happen at the judgment for them, and he says, therefore, he says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them. Even if you get through this life without much difficulty or struggles, you must face that final storm. You must face the judgment of Jesus Christ. Everyone will be tested on that day. And so these are the similarities between the two. They both hear Christ's words. They both built a life. Both lives were tested. Now let's look at the difference here between the two. The differences between the builders and their houses, the difference is not readily seen. But it's there, and it's profound. The difference is found in what the houses are resting on. You see it? That's not something you can quickly see with just a glance at the house. You can't see it by looking out on a superficial level. By all outward appearances, the houses may look the same, but that's because you can't see the foundation. You can't see the foundation of a house oftentimes by just looking at the externals. The wise man's house, he said, was built on the solid rock. The solid bedrock, or a large outcropping of rock, is the word that he uses for rock there, Petra. While the foolish man's house was founded on the sand. Sand. The main difference here, this foundation of the rock or foundation of the sand, what does it represent? Well, the difference, Jesus says, is this. Whoever hears these sayings of mine is like the wise man who built on the rock. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he says, is like the man who built on the rock. The one who hears these sayings and does not do them is the one foolish one who built on the sand. The main difference here is what the listeners do with what they heard. Jesus doesn't say, he who hears and understands, or he who hears and admires. In fact, if you look at verses 28 and 29, everyone admired Jesus' teaching. They're amazed at it. But Jesus is not looking for admirers. He's not looking for us to just say, what wonderful words. What is he looking for? He's looking for those who will do his word. Both builders had Christ's words, but the first builder put Jesus' words into practice, and the second did not. And as we already said, hearing is important, but it's not enough. Reading the Bible, going to church, listening to sermons, these are all good things. But what do you do with all of it? What do you do with the words of Jesus? The contrast in Jesus' story is not between hearing and not hearing, but it's between hearing and doing. The difference wasn't the knowledge. The difference was obedience. John Stott points out again, this is not, of course, to teach that the way of salvation or the way to enter the kingdom of heaven is by good works of obedience, for the whole New Testament offers salvation only by the sheer grace of God through faith. What Jesus is stressing, however, is that those who hear the gospel and profess faith will always obey him, expressing their faith in their works. You see, the house represents a life. And it's the house on the rock is the life of the wise man, and it survived the judgment because it built on the foundation of righteousness in Jesus Christ that so transformed his life that he lived it. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, for no other foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Later in Matthew chapter 16, the disciples will be there together with Jesus. He'll ask people, who do people say that I am? Then he will ask them pointedly, but who do you say that I am? Peter will make the confession saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus will say to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Listen, the solid rock that we build on for the foundation for our life must be Jesus Christ and a proper confession of who He truly is as the Son of God, as the Lord of all, as the one who lived and died and was raised from the dead so that we could have that gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. This is that solid rock. Jesus is that righteous foundation, and we build on Him by faith, confessing that He is Lord, receiving His righteousness in that results in a life of obedience. The wise man saw that there was a judgment coming, and the only way that he could survive that storm was to anchor his life to Jesus Christ. God's righteous standard is so high that Jesus is our only hope. The wise man heard the warnings and he heeded them. How do we know that he had built his life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ? He showed it by doing Jesus' words. He showed it by a life of obedience to Christ. Listen, we want to make it clear again, okay, that you are not saved by your works. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God that He gives to you because of His loving grace and because of the finished work that Jesus Christ has done for you in His atoning death and His resurrection. And yet at the same time, it is essential that we understand that true faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith in Christ, will always result in a life of good works. We read in 1 John chapter 2, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Jesus said in John 14 that the one who loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. Keeping Jesus' commandments is evidence that you have truly believed in Him. Now, Jesus doesn't mean here perfect obedience all the time. He means we have a life that is in the direction of perfect obedience, though. That's why you would say, as we said at the end of chapter 5, you must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. But our desire is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That's the direction of our life. That's the narrow road that we travel. Listen, are you doing what you hear? That's the difference between the two builders. One of them put Jesus' words into practice. The other did not. The foolish man built his house on the sand. He didn't have a solid foundation of saving faith in Jesus Christ, and it showed by him not doing the words of Jesus. And you might ask, why would someone be so foolish as to build their house on the sand? Why would people refuse to build their life on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ? One reason might be because they were just in a hurry to get their house up, right? They wanted it to look good. They didn't really want to be righteous before God. They just wanted to look good in front of others. Jesus has spent a lot of time here talking about the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees and how they did their religious acts to be seen by men and how they wanted to look good on the outside, but they were not righteous on the inside. And they had a foundation of sand. Another reason someone might ignore the need to build on a good foundation is because they're in too big of a hurry to build. In Luke's account of this parable, Jesus says about the wise man in Luke 6:48, he says, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock." It takes time to dig deep. It takes effort to dig deep. The foolish man didn't take the time to dig deep. Many people, I think, are looking to Christianity so that they can get a quick fix for their problems or a quick way to prosperity and to good feelings. And so they just rush in and they start building their lives on a mere profession of faith in Jesus or an intellectual knowledge of Jesus without having repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ that He died for their sin because they need it. Because without Him they're lost. For some, the demands of laying a true foundation for the Christian life is more than they wish to pay. Jesus said, "Count the cost." He said, "Take up your cross and follow me." He said, "Deny yourself." He said, "The one who would save his life is the one who will forsake his own life." There's a cost. It's free, but it will transform your life. And some are not in for that. Some don't build on the solid rock because they don't like what the foundation has to be. It must be Jesus Christ and Him alone. It must be the Son of God who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, the one who is Lord over all. And if that's true, what does that mean? Well, it means to be saved, I must recognize that I am a sinner, lost without God and destined for hell. It is my sin that nailed Christ to the cross. It was my sin that had to be atoned for as Jesus died and His blood was poured out. There are many who just don't want to admit, don't want to recognize, don't want to repent of their sin. There are many who reject that foundation of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. And what do? They build anyway. The trouble is, they're building on sand. And that life will not stand in the judgment. Well, the results. Number three, the results of the storm. The results are truly dramatic here, aren't they? When the storm came, the house built on the rock did not fall, Jesus said. And the house built on the sand fell. And great was its fall. It fell with a great crash. When the judgment of rain and the flood and the waters and the wind struck upon that house, he said, great was its fall, meaning it was a complete downfall. It was total. It was final. It was ruinous. Great is the fall of the house not built on Christ, because this man didn't just lose a house. He lost his soul. He lost his life. It's a solemn warning to all who disregard Jesus and his words in this sermon, right? If you're not founded, if you've not founded your life on Jesus Christ, you're going down. So let me ask you as we close, how are you building your life? What is your foundation? Do you want to build something that is lasting? Something that will withstand the storm of judgment? Then build your life on Jesus Christ and His words. Hearing His words is good, but it's not enough. We must hear the words of Jesus, and we must put them into practice by trusting in only Jesus and His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And He will give us the gift of eternal life, and He will transform us into the kind of people who live what He says. He does that. It's a mighty work of God. The way that it shows is that you do what you hear. It's about a life that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. A life that obeys Jesus because He is Lord. How could you call Him Lord and not do what He says? If He's Lord, you do it. We only have one life on this earth. It's important how you build. Are you building on the sinking sand of your own righteousness? Is it the sinking sand of an empty profession? Is it the sand of just intellectual knowledge of God and His Word? Is it the sand of your own religious works? Listen, none of those things is a foundation that will allow your life to stand on the storm of judgment. Only a life built on Jesus Christ. How do we do that? We've said it already. Let me say it once more. Have you repented of your sin and looked in faith to Jesus Christ, who died to atone for your sin? Have you trusted in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? And has He done that work in you of making you righteous by faith? Has He given you that gift so that your life now is lived for the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know? It shows in the way that you live. You do what He says. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message. Oh, how we need this truth. Father, I pray that if there are any here today who have been self-deceived, who have been building on the sinking sand of self-righteousness or an empty profession, church membership, their own good works, or anything else, that they would see today that because I am a sinner, I need a Savior. And I repent of my sin, turning away from that life and turning only to Jesus and leaving everything else behind. I turn to love and follow Jesus because he died for my sins and was raised from the dead. And I want him to give me that new life so that I will be one who is able to do his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, do that work in the hearts of people now. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.